Beginning yesterday morning, we've been considering the subject of zeal, and we began by looking at reasons for why we should be zealous for Jesus. And we agreed from the beginning that zeal is not something that is self-generating. It doesn't produce itself. Something outside of you has to capture your attention, has to captivate you and dominate your thinking and stir up your affections so that then you begin to be zealous and passionate about that thing. And we said also there are a myriad of things in this life that could really dominate somebody's thinking, sports or whatever it may be, that could captivate somebody and make them to want to live their lives for that thing. But we saw reasons why it should be Jesus and Jesus alone who should captivate you and dominate your thinking in such a way that you come to have a commitment to him that rules and controls your commitment and involvement with everything else. That's where we started. And then we moved on from there to see the kind of experience of Jesus that unlocks that kind of zeal. We said, you just having an intellectual understanding of the fact and truths of the gospel is not enough. It's indispensable. You need it. You can't skip over it. But that alone is not enough. You have to have an experience of Jesus that brings you to a point where every treasure you ever valued becomes garbage. And Jesus is the supreme treasure of your life. We saw that last night from Philippians chapter 3. So those two talks together make it feel like zeal, that as we are talking about here, is some ethereal, abstract thing out there that is merely theoretical. So this morning I wanted us to basically ask, so where does the rubber meet the road? How does it look like practically in your life? We are talking about being zealous for Jesus. So how did it look like in Paul's life? I think if we ask that question in relationship to Paul's life, because we are in agreement, he was a person outstandingly zealous for Jesus. He said some of the most radical things about his devotion to Jesus. So the question of Paul's zeal is not in doubt at all. It's clear. He says, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He doesn't get more zealous than that. Or whatever was to my gain, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. I count everything loss and consider them all rubbish that I may gain Christ. So that's how zealous Paul was for Jesus. But then just practically speaking, how did that look like in his life? How did that work itself out? And could I just say, biblically speaking, there is no such thing as theoretical zeal. Zeal, as the Bible knows it and defines it, works itself out in one form or the other. There must be external, tangible, perceivable, observable fruit that is born in somebody's life if that person is truly zealous, in this case, zealous for Jesus. So I just want to lay out for us from Paul's life four things that speak to the kind of fruit that Paul's zeal for Jesus was bearing in his life. And the first one is this: thanksgiving. Okay? So chapter 1, 3 to 5. Paul says, I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. So Paul's zeal for Jesus manifested itself in thanksgiving to God. Paul never had a shortage of reasons to be thankful to God. He always found something to be thankful about to God. And you've got to remember, at the time Paul is writing Philippians, he is in prison. His plans have not gone the way he planned. In fact, we don't need to look very far to see he was in prison. In verse 7 of chapter 1, he says, you all are partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment. So he's writing from prison and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Or in verses 12 and 13, I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. So verse after verse, Paul is showing the Philippians and helping us see, who are living thousands of years after, that he was writing from prison. And he says in verses 15 and 17, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. So he's put here in prison. I'm trying to let you see that when you hear that Philippians was written from prison, it's not just something New Testament scholars are saying from reading books outside. It's right there in the text. Paul is saying that right there in the text. So Paul is in prison and things have gone differently than he thought. And you've got to remember who is talking here. This is the Apostle Paul. He was God's chosen instrument to bring the gospel to the Gentile world. And the Lord used him to do great exploits. He preached the gospel in Syria, in Crete, in most of Turkey, most of modern day Turkey and Greece. He was doing frontier missions. So he was breaking new territory with the gospel every time. In Romans, he says it is his ambition. He makes it his ambition to preach Christ where he has not been named yet. So he always looked for where people are hearing the name Jesus as Lord for the first time. That's the kind of unique burden and ministry vision that God gave to him. And after he had covered these areas, Syria, Crete, Turkey, and Greece, he made up his mind to push further west. So remember, he's in the Middle East. He makes up his mind to push further west and go as far as Spain. And his plan was, I'll go to Jerusalem, visit Jerusalem, and then come back through Rome, stop in Italy, and then push further west to Spain for the sake of the gospel. And then he gets arrested in Jerusalem. And then he finds himself on trial for his life. He's on trial with the possibility of being sentenced to death. So all those plans are hanging in the balance at this point. And on top of that, he could even add just the depressing experience he had in Philippi, the potentially depressing experience he had. You remember when he was in Philippi for the first time, he's going out to pray with Silas, and then there's this demon-possessed little girl who was running after them and saying, "These men are servants of God who teach you the way of truth." And after some time, Paul couldn't put up with that anymore. He rebuked the demon in that girl, the demon of divination that girl was possessed by, and the spirit left the girl. That, you would think, should create celebration in the city. But the exact opposite happened for Paul, because a mob fell on him and Silas and beat them up terribly. And at the command of the city magistrate, they were beaten with rods and locked up in a maximum security jail. So that's the kind of thing. I mean, if that happens to you in a city, you don't ever want to think right about it. You don't ever want to rejoice about anything in that city. But when Paul thinks of the Philippians, what is it that comes to his mind? He rather has thanksgiving. He rather has praise to God. He is thanking God for the Philippians. And he says in verse 4, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you always, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now." So Paul remembers the Philippians and the fact that God used him to bring spiritual blessings on the Philippians, that God used him to draw the Philippians into the fellowship of believers through the gospel, overwhelmed all the pain he was experiencing in jail, overwhelmed all the potentially depressing experience of being beaten and publicly humiliated and thrown into a maximum security jail that he and Silas experienced in Philippi. So knowing what God had done in Philippi through him, by the ministry of the gospel, made Paul to be perpetually thankful each time he remembered the Philippians. So here's the deal. When you are zealous for Jesus, you come to realize you are part of something far bigger than you. So it's not about what's happening to you personally. It's not about whether you ate breakfast this morning, or your wife spoke a mean word to you this morning, or your child obeyed you, or your roommate or whoever did this or that. You know you are something, you are part of something far bigger than you are. And because of that, there is always a fresh, powerful, and compelling reason to thank God. Paul had every reason we could imagine to be depressed and be feeling like total darkness had come over his life. His plans had been thwarted. He had had a terrible experience in Philippi. But over and above that, things had happened through him among the Philippians that imprisonment will never change, that suffering in this life will never change. The Philippians had become brothers and sisters to him, that even when he dies, he will worship with them forever in eternity. So for that reason, Paul is able to thank God. Thanksgiving to God feels like something of a cliche in church. But you've got to remember, we live in a very thankless world. We live in a world of grumbling. We just Make an experiment this week as you go to work or as you go to school or wherever you are with people interacting. Just keep a record of how many people are really thankful to God as they go through life. We live in a world of grumbling. In fact, thanksgiving to God is one of the key distinguishing marks of God's people in distinction from people who are lost in darkness. That's why the Bible says in Romans chapter 1, even though they knew God through what he created, they neither gave thanks to him nor honored him. People in the world who are lost in darkness and lost in sin never thank God. They're not thankful to God. We could even have a national Thanksgiving holiday and get together and eat turkey, but not be thanking God. The kind of thanksgiving we are talking about here is that which flows from a zeal for Jesus. It's that which flows from an understanding of who Jesus is and what he has done and how by his mercy to you, he's brought you into being part of that big thing that he is doing. If you know that, you cannot but be thankful no matter what you are experiencing. So I'm arguing one of the ways that Paul's zeal for Jesus manifested itself was in thanksgiving. And Paul doesn't think this is unique to him, because he says in chapter 4, verse 6, later on in Philippians, do not be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. Isn't that an amazing verse? I mean, the logic of the verse is amazing. The verse is saying there are things you are going to experience that have the potential of making you anxious, making you fretful and worried. But then Paul says, you shouldn't let that happen. Don't let any of those things that have the capacity to make you fretful and anxious bring you to anxiety. Instead, you should make your request known to God in prayer. You should pray about those things to God. But then he adds, you should make that prayer with thanksgiving. The reason many people pray for many things and still go away very fretful about the same things is that they don't pray with thanksgiving. For Paul, if he was in prison and praying that God would grant release for him, first of all, he has thanksgiving to give to God for the Philippians' faith. And that just lets him know if God could do the already wonderful thing of transferring the Philippians from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of his much-loved son, releasing me from prison, if that's his will, is small potatoes. Like, he can do that in the blink of an eye. So when we are not able to recognize what God has done in Christ, in our own lives, in the lives of others, in his church, around the world, and are thankful for that, we can pray all we want. We could still end up really anxious for the things that have the potential to cause us anxiety. So Paul shows us how zeal works itself out by being thankful, by showing we are a people who are called to thankfulness. We know that many different things could have the potential to frustrate us. You can even think for yourself just this morning, this week, things that have frustrated you. But just step back for one moment and ask, of all those things that frustrated me and made my life less happy than I would have wanted it, which of those things really could reverse the fact that Jesus has been exalted to the right hand of the Father, and at the mention of his name, every knee bows, every tongue confesses that he is Lord? Which of those things could reverse the fact that God has begun a good work in your life and will bring it to completion at the day of Christ? Which of those things could reverse the fact that we await a Savior from heaven who, by the power that enables him to subject all things under his authority, will transform your lowly body into his own glorious body when he comes again in glory? Which of those things could reverse these glorious realities about your life? There is always something to be thankful for to God. That's one way zeal, biblical zeal, spirit-generated zeal for Jesus works itself out in the life of a believer. The second thing that we see in the life of Paul, in terms of how zeal was working itself out, is that he was always praying for the gospel advance and joy and gospel joy of others. He's praying for others that they would be experiencing growth in the gospel and joy in the gospel. Now, zeal for God is not designed by God to make the zealous person admirable to others. That's not the point of zeal. Many times when somebody trains hard to be a football star, or a basketball star, or a soccer star, whatever kind of star they are, it is usually that when they are on stage, They have the spotlight on them. Everybody's like, wow, at them. If you think that that's the way zeal for Jesus works, you miss it altogether. Because there cannot be two people under the spotlight. It's either Jesus or you. Can't be both you and Jesus. So zeal for Jesus is not meant to exalt the person who has zeal. It's meant to exalt Jesus and Jesus alone. And everyone who has zeal for Jesus knows he is too magnificent to be glorified only by one zealous person. Many more people have to be drawn into being zealous for Jesus so that his glory shines forth as it should be shining forth. Remember in Isaiah, he says, it is a small thing for you to bring back to me only the nation of Israel. I will cause for my salvation to go to the ends of the earth. If God limited his salvation plan only for one little nation called Israel, that would make it so that God is just like another territorial deity that the world knows of. But he is transnational. He is the Lord of the universe. And therefore, there must be people proclaiming his praise everywhere. And therefore, anyone who is zealous for Jesus knows that and wants many more people all over burning with zeal for Jesus. That's why Paul could not but pray that the Philippians would be zealous. And you see, in the book of Philippians, at least three different times he prays for them. Look at verse 2 of chapter 1. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a very, almost a signature prayer of Paul in all of his letters to all the people he writes to. And because that is so recurrent in Paul's letters and most of the New Testament, we can usually pass too quickly over that and just feel like, well, this is just a way that a New Testament letter opens itself. But that's a profound prayer. Paul is praying for the Philippians that their experience will be that of the grace of God and the peace of God. Those two words alone carry a world of meaning behind them. For God to set his grace on you and for you to be at peace with the living God is a tremendous thing. It takes being justified through faith alone in Christ for you to know the peace of God. And Paul is praying that the Philippians will know this. He recognizes, yes, I preach the gospel. Yes, a church has been constituted. And you can tell this was a church that was pretty healthy because he greets them in the beginning and says, to the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, together with the overseers and deacons. So he's talking about the elders. So this was a church that was elder-led. They had elders teaching them the word of God and shepherding them, giving them spiritual direction. And they had deacons taking care of the physical needs in that body at Philippi. So you say, pretty healthy church. But Paul knows there is more health to be gained here. And that will not happen merely through the preaching that I did. It will take God's grace and God's peace just permeating the church for that to come about. And he prays the same thing at the end of the letter. Chapter 4, verse 23. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. He wants that because he knows these people need to excel in the gospel, to know the joy of the gospel. And even in the letter, he makes an even more extensive prayer for the Philippians. So Paul, I'm sure you've run into this where someone tells you, I'm praying for you. And then, or maybe you've said to somebody, I'm praying for you, but it's not clear on your mind what you are even praying for them. But for Paul, when he said, I'm praying for you, he knew exactly what he's praying for you, and he could tell you what he's praying for you. Look at verse 9. And it is my prayer, so he's telling them the content of his prayer for them. And it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve what is excellent, and so be pure and blameless for the day of Christ, filled with the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. See, that's a prayer that never expires. Everyone needs that. What Paul is praying for here is a prayer that never expires. It's a prayer that has eternity in view. He is asking that God would make the Philippians pure and blameless for the day of Christ. And how does that come about? It comes about in their love for God and love for one another, abounding more and more with knowledge and all discernment. Paul wants that the first and greatest commandment that the Lord Jesus talked about as a summary of all of the law and the prophets. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul wants that commandment to be obeyed in ever abounding way among the Philippians. So that's why he's praying, I pray that your love would abound more and more with knowledge and depth of discernment. Because when you are loving God more and more, and that is generating in you love for other people more and more, then you are able to look through the fog of society, through the lies of culture, and discern, like, this is not of the Lord. This is of the Lord. Like the writer to the Hebrews says, solid food is for the mature, for those who have trained their senses of discernment to distinguish what is good from what is evil. So when you are growing in love for God and love for one another, and that's abounding in you, you grow in discernment. And that produces a being filled with the fruit of righteousness. That comes not through law keeping, but through Jesus. Because only that kind brings glory and praise to Jesus. Can you imagine what would happen if you prayed that more for people? Can you imagine what would happen if many more people prayed that for you? If many more people prayed that for this church, for the pastors of this church, for the peers, friends, and brothers and sisters that you know? Zeal for Jesus wants many more people zealous for Jesus. That's why it prays these kinds of prayers. Just step back for a moment and ask, if you are 20 years old today, and you just resolve today, I do not want to give my time and energy to frivolities. I want to invest my time for eternity with regards to prayer. So I want to take Operation World, you know that book, Operation World, and pray in light of the prayers that are stated there and the missionary needs in different countries around the world, and be praying for my friends, my family, my parents, my siblings, the members of the church that I am a part of, the elders and deacons at the church that I'm a part of. I want to be praying these kinds of prayers that have eternity in view for each one of them. And you start to do that every day or every week or whatever frequency the Lord gives you, and you are 20 years old today, can you imagine what an eternal investment that would be if the Lord sees fit to add 50 more years to your life or 60 more years to your life, and every day or every week you are praying these kinds of prayers for your church, for your family, for other nations around the world? Just imagine how much of an eternal investment that would be. That was Paul's life. Because he says, he doesn't command what he's not doing. He says, pray without ceasing. Pray at all times with all prayers and supplications. Pray that as I open my mouth, words will be given me that I may fearlessly proclaim the mystery of the gospel. Do not let your time and energy be taken away from you by social media or the iPhone, the amazing technological advances that we have in our age. Yes, these are gifts of the Lord, but we must master them. Because if we let them master us, we are going to just be carried along into the frivolities that the world offers us. We must fight to make our zeal for God work itself out in concrete ways, including praying. I like what a pastor has said, who has said, God's goal to be glorified will not succeed without a powerful proclamation of the gospel. And that gospel will not be proclaimed in power to all nations without the prevailing, earnest, faith-filled prayers of God's people. God has not only ordained what will happen, he has also ordained the means by which that will happen. He's ordained to be glorified. And the means by which that will happen is the preaching of the gospel. And the means by which the preaching of the gospel will go forth with power is the prayer of his people. I long for each one of us to be part of that praying people of God as an outworking of the zeal that God works in our hearts for the glory of his name. The next thing that we see in Paul's life in terms of the outworking of his zeal for Jesus is that he rejoiced in the advance of the gospel. Rejoicing in the advance of the gospel. You know, the things that make a person rejoice really is a reflection of where their heart lies. Just like the Lord Jesus said, where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Like if your treasure is in stock market or whatever, and stock market is booming, of course you're going to rejoice. If it's crashing, of course you're going to be down in the mouth. But for Paul, his treasure was in seeing Christ glorified. He was zealous for Jesus. And when the gospel was going forward, of course you would expect Paul to be rejoicing. So you see in Philippians chapter 1, 12 to 14, some amazing things Paul says. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Well, what does Paul mean by what has happened to me? He explains in verse 13, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. Verse 14, and most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Isn't that a stunning way to think about your circumstances? I mean, Paul is in prison. He is not having a good time watching the TV and scrolling through channels. He is sitting in prison, shackled up in chains, not because he stole or murdered somebody, but because he preached the gospel. And he's been taken and locked up for that. And then he has this amazing perspective on his situation. He hears from prison that, I mean, in prison, you would not be with Paul as prison guards and not hear the gospel. He was too zealous for Jesus to be in prison and not tell you the gospel. So the prison guard heard that he is in prison for the gospel. So for Paul, just that he even had the opportunity to preach to the prison guard was a thing to rejoice about. And then on top of that, God is basically using his imprisonment to mobilize more missionary zeal among the people, because he says most of the brothers, having become confident to preach the gospel more powerfully because of my imprisonment. So it looks like Paul gets thrown into prison and many other brothers see like, wow, the gospel is so valuable a thing for which somebody should indeed go to prison for. We better take this matter seriously and start to preach the gospel more boldly. Paul hears that and rejoices. So Paul is rejoicing because the gospel is going forward. In fact, while he is in prison, there are some mean-spirited preachers that he talks about here who are preaching Christ not out of sincerity, but out of selfish ambition to afflict him in his imprisonment. So what does he do? He says in verse 18, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Beloved, that is what it means to say, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. That is zeal for Jesus working itself out. As long as the excellencies of Christ are proclaimed, Paul says, I rejoice. Many times we get caught up in fights with other people, in pettiness and vindictiveness. He did this to me, I'll pay them back. He posted this nasty thing about me on Facebook or whatever it may be, or he didn't give me enough credit for this. Just because we are trapped in the little world in which we are the Lord of that world. If we are thinking big, as Paul is thinking here, we would usually have a lot more reasons to rejoice. I mean, I wonder what Paul will say to me at the seat of judgment, knowing this made him rejoice. He's in prison, and some preachers are now praying that God help for him to be released. That's bad enough. In fact, they are not even trying to seek to see whether there are any religious liberty laws on the basis of which they could argue for Paul's release. Nobody's caring about that. That's bad enough. But on top of that, they are preaching Christ insincerely, hoping to make his prison suffering worse. Those are fellow preachers doing that to another preacher. And you would expect him to pray an imprecation on top of the preachers who are doing that to him. But what does he say? He says he rejoices. He leaves the judgment for the motives of these mean-spirited preachers to God. That's not his realm. It's not his responsibility to bring people to judgment in that regard. He rejoices that, yes, they have a debased motive for preaching. God will take care of that. The gospel is advancing no matter what. It's a horrible thing that the gospel be preached from that kind of motive. But a person who knows Christ's and knows that sometimes people could mean something for evil and God uses it for good, as Joseph told his brothers in Genesis 50, will find a reason to rejoice when the gospel is being truly preached. That's what Paul is doing here. And again, Paul doesn't think this is just something unique to him. Three times in Philippians, he says, rejoice in the Lord always. He is not naive about life in this world. He knows that suffering comes, bad seasons come. If you read his story of just the catalog of his sufferings and persecutions in 2 Corinthians 11, you will know Paul is not naive. He is not naively saying, he's not out of touch with reality and just saying, rejoice. No, he recognizes that for people of God, the reason for rejoicing is out of the reach of the experiences we go through. The reasons we rejoice in the Lord are not controlled by the circumstances we experience. They are controlled by the person and work of Christ. And all those realities are securely out of reach of the circumstances we go through. So you can be suffering and be in pain, but because of who Jesus is and what he has done, you can indeed be rejoicing because of his work that will never fail. One of the promises that just really electrifies my heart as I think about God's work in his church and how that work will not fail is Matthew 24:14, when Jesus is just narrating things about the end time, and he says, like, there will be wars and rumors of wars, nations will rise against nations, there will be famines and earthquakes and all these tumultuous things happening, and you're feeling like, oh, is the world spinning out of control or what? Has God lost control? Like, when you think about North Korea, know that just being a Christian that you get thrown in jail, has God lost control there? What's happening? But Jesus says, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. It doesn't matter whether Kim Jong-un is president in North Korea. No, it doesn't matter whether there's a war going on in my country now as it is or not. This gospel of the kingdom will be preached as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. That's the reason, brothers, that a person zealous for Jesus can rejoice in the Lord always. And that's one way zeal for Jesus works itself out. I want to say one last thing before I move on from rejoicing in the Lord. Like I said, Paul is not naive about life in this world. He recognizes there will be pain and suffering, there will be tears, there will be heart-wrenching things that happen in this life. But if we do not know Jesus enough in such a way that even in the midst of situations like that, we have an answer to those things, then we are not any different from health wealth preachers and from idol worshippers who think thinks that God is God when things are going well. So Paul says to the Philippians in chapter 1, verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Did you hear that? It's been granted to you. It's a gift to you. You have been graced that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe, but also suffer. So for Paul, suffering was part of the grace package that God gives him in Christ. So you see what a lie the health, wealth gospel is. For believers, suffering for Christ is part of the gift of God's grace. And how could it be then said that you shall never be sick and you shall never be this and you shall never be that, as the health, wealth gospel says? Instead, we know that our God is so powerful and so in control, no suffering will ever come our way bypassing his wisdom and knowledge and love for us. So Paul knows, even though I'm here in prison suffering, and there are people out there trying to preach the gospel with the aim of afflicting me all the more in my imprisonment, ultimately, it is God who is controlling the extent of the suffering that I'm experiencing. It is not those people preaching. It is God who determines how much suffering I'm going to experience at any given time. Those people are merely instruments by which that is coming about. And therefore, those people will never afflict me beyond what God has purposed, and they will not go below. What God has designed is what is going to come, and that thing that will come in terms of pain is going to work out for my good and for the glory of God. And therefore, I rejoice. Again, that reminds us of the story of Joseph, doesn't it? You meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Later on in Psalm 105, the psalmist will even say, God sent a man by the name of Joseph ahead of his family into Egypt to preserve life. So in the jealousy and hatred and betrayal and beating and thinking to kill and then not kill and sell over to the Ishmaelites, and then he's going to Egypt and he's being sold out to Potiphar and slandered by Potiphar's wife, thrown in prison again. All of that, God is sending ahead of the people of Israel a person who will preserve their family life. So just think of all of what happens to you in that framework. And I think that's why the apostles, when they were beaten and threatened and told not to preach again in the name of Jesus in Acts chapter 5, the Bible says they left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the sake of the name. When you know Jesus that way and are zealous for him in the way that it works itself that way, your love for Jesus and your rejoicing in Jesus is unstoppable, is invincible. It's going to be there no matter what you're experiencing. So zeal for Jesus would work itself out in thanksgiving to God, in praying for the gospel joy and gospel advance of others in the faith. It works itself out in you rejoicing in the Lord. And finally, it works itself out in you rejecting complacency. In you rejecting the thinking, the lie that says, I have fought hard enough. I will just now put my life on cruise control and make it to heaven. I mean, if somebody could say that, it would be the Apostle Paul. As we said yesterday, this is one who had seen Jesus face to face on the road to Damascus. He says to the Corinthians, the signs of an apostle were done through me among you. So he saw those outstanding miracles that were kind of the stamp of approval of an apostle's ministry on the work that he was doing. Paul saw that happen by his hand among the Corinthians. He says to the Corinthians again, I worked harder than all the other apostles. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 10. He knew that he worked harder. And he knows, nevertheless, not I, but the grace of God with me. But nonetheless, he knew he worked harder. And you can see that. Like no other apostles wrote 13 letters that became part of the New Testament. Paul alone did that. He was a heavy lifter. That's how much grace God gave him. And as I mentioned yesterday, he was taken into the third heavens and shown mysterious revelations that he's not even allowed to talk about, that men are not allowed to talk about. So much, so mysterious and so profound were the revelations. God allowed a messenger of Satan to inflict a thorn in his flesh in order to keep him from becoming too conceited because of what he had seen. 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Extraordinary miracles were done through Paul's hand and ministry. In Acts 19, we are told that handkerchiefs from sick people touched on Paul and brought to the sick people made them well. That's how much God's power was deployed to work through Paul's ministry. He pioneered the preaching of the gospel in frontier contexts from Jerusalem all the way to present-day Albania and Croatia and Bosnia-Herzegovina by himself, without cell phones, without airplanes, without the internet. Paul did that. And so if he could say, I have worked hard enough, I'm just going to put my life on cruise control and make it to heaven, he would have had amazing reasons to say that. But what does he say? Look at chapter 3, verses 12 to 14 of Philippians. Not that I have already obtained this or already been made perfect, or I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So zeal for Jesus works in such a way that the more you accomplish, the more you want to press on. The more you experience him, the more you see him work in and through your life, the more you want to see him work in and through your life. There's no such thing as a retirement from being zealous for Jesus. Even when Paul says in 2 Timothy 4, I have fought the good fight, I have kept the faith, I have finished the race, you know he's still fighting because he's writing that book. He's writing 2 Timothy and saying that he's still pressing on. He wants to make sure Timothy is guarded and kept from getting into useless debates that will derail a minister of the gospel from the truth. He wants to make sure that the truth is preserved for Timothy and for the generations to come. And that has come about. That's why we are reading 2 Timothy today. He even still says, when you come to Timothy, that's 2 Timothy 4, bring Mark with you because he is useful to me in the ministry. He's in prison. The end is drawing near for him. He's still thinking ministry. He's still pressing on. And he says, bring the books also. He wants to be studying and stirring his affections for Jesus as he waits in prison. So resist the lie that would say, I have fought enough, or this particular sin that has been besetting and clinging so close, I fought so hard, I'm just going to let it go. I'm just going to let it be. No, fight harder. There is always more Christ-likeness to aspire to. There's always more joy to know in the Lord. There is always more glory to behold and be changed by. So you can always press on, reject complacency. There is always fresh manna to eat and have your heart strengthened. Let me close with just the way Peter reasons about this in 2 Peter chapter 1. So Peter says, God has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through our knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. And says, by God, since God has given us goodness and granted us his very great and precious promises, so that through them we might escape the corruption that is in the world and participate in the divine nature. That's what God has done. So what deduction does Peter make from that? He says, therefore, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election. For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall. For in this way, they will be richly provided for you an entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. There are some things you can do and be confident you will never fall. That's what Peter is saying. If these things are yours and are increasing, you will never fall. Nobody, you will never, there will be nobody in hell who was growing in these qualities. So zeal for Jesus works itself out concretely. So exert yourself. Press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of you. Let us pray. Father, thank you so much that we can boldly come to the throne of grace to find grace and mercy to help in time of need. Thank you that we can labor to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not in order that you might work in us, but because you are at work in us for us to will and to do according to your good pleasure. So Lord, please make us a people who are confirming our calling and our election by your grace, for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen.